It is good to be here this morning, and happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. We are grateful for you. This will be an interesting passage this morning. We'll see how we do. It has absolutely nothing to do with mothering or motherhood, but on the surface, that is. We're going to see how this applies to us, though, because I think this is a very unique an interesting conversion story, and I think it has actually a lot to do with how mothers go about their business of motherhood. And so we're looking this morning at Acts chapter 8, verse 26, and I'll be reading through the rest of chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for your word that you have been pleased to give to us. Father, open our ears. Open my mouth to speak words that you've placed there. Open our ears to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, we are in a very interesting portion of Acts. We saw last week the false conversion of Simon the sorcerer, and now we're preparing for the next three conversions in a row, true conversions. The first one is this guy right here, a eunuch from Ethiopia. Then we'll look at chapter 9 and the Apostle Paul. And then in chapter 10, the gospel will finally arrive to the Gentiles at Cornelius's house. Now, what I want to point out this morning is simply this, that there are certain things about every conversion that are fairly similar, and then there is are those unique features that are true to every individual who comes to Christ. Those are unique features that God uses in one way or another in order to bring that person to a state of saving grace. Now today, as we all know, today is Mother's Day, and this passage really doesn't seem to say anything at all about motherhood, and yet it really does bring us face to face with something that I think is extremely important, and that is, it brings us face to face with characteristics of what we might call mothering. It doesn't address motherhood, but it does address mothering. This is a unique story. Of all the conversions in the New Testament, there are some things that are very unique about this story that we do not find anywhere else. And so I want you not to miss some of those unique features about this story that help distinguish between motherhood, that is the birthing of children, and mothering, and that is nurturing someone else. So I want to make that distinction this morning without being unclear. Motherhood, it's how we usually think of Mother's Day, but there's something more here. There is a story in Acts chapter 8 about a man doing some real nurturing, a man doing some real mothering, if you will, to this Ethiopian eunuch. And so I want to be making some application this morning of the principles for those that at every level, whether they're male or female, whether they have children or they want children, makes no difference. I want to make application from this passage to those who at any conceivable level are called upon by God to nurture the faith of someone else. That's what we want to do this morning. And I've come up with the most clumsy and awkward outline, but it's, I think, going to capture and help us and capture some very tremendous truths. So, 3-point outline this morning. And as you know how I use 3-point outlines, it really may be 6, but it may be 2. So, we're going to get hung up on the 3. But we're going to look at some common features of every conversion, unique features of this conversion, and then I want to talk about missional motherhood in terms of nurturing someone else's faith. All right, the first thing we see here is we see some things about conversion that we're going to find in every conversion in the New Testament. It always, every time the book of Acts, every time Luke wants to tell us about someone coming to Christ, there are things that happen in that individual's life that are not unique at all. They may happen at different levels, but they happen in every conversion. Now, if you are a Christian, you have a story to tell. There is a story in your life about how you got to be from the beginning to here. There's a story. There's a progression of events. There's circumstances in your life, all kinds of them, that God has used in order to bring you to this place at this time. There are circumstances that God has used in order to change your heart and to bring you to this place. In many, many ways, true conversion stories they bring those unique features. But in many, many other ways, as I've already said, it's completely normal and common. So people with economic differences, educational differences, ethnic differences, cultural differences, they hear the gospel, and in very different ways, they respond to the truth that they're hearing. The response of faith is always the same. The economics and ethnicity and all the rest is sometimes very, very different. When you look around this room, you will see people that have stories that are very, very unique to your own. But every one of them has come to know Christ as Savior in a very similar way. So, the differences, though they are real, and they are important because people are important, are not essential to this conversion story or to any conversion story. It's the common features of every true conversion that really is essential. Luke is telling a story here of radical, global consequences of the Holy Spirit having been unleashed from heaven and filled the hearts and souls of a few people on the day of Pentecost, and how that has radically changed our world. That's the story he's telling. From the day of Pentecost until the end of time, that's what the New Testament, now from this point of the New Testament on, that's what we're going to be focusing on. As the gospel is proclaimed by people whose hearts and lives have been changed, through human voices, the gospel is proclaimed, and as it is, the Holy Spirit is beginning to apply the central truths of that message to hearts that he's preparing to hear. That's what he's doing. Now, our understanding of conversion begins with our understanding of the human problem, the human condition. How do we understand ourselves outside of a state of grace? That's very, very important for us to understand how we understand or think about a human being in a state of grace. A few weeks ago, we spent a lot of our time dealing with this particular subject, so I want to gloss over it a bit this morning. I don't want to stop so long. But I want to make clear that the chief problem that you and I always have is not the mistakes we made yesterday, and it's not our finances, and it's not some of the relational issues that we're dealing with constantly. It is that we are in a condition outside of grace. We're in a condition of sin before a holy God, and we are deserving of his wrath. That's where we start our thinking. If you want to understand really what's always so common about people coming to Christ and becoming Christians, you have to first understand what condition they're in before our God calls them out. They're in a state of darkness, the Bible says. They're in a state of, as we've seen before, demonic blindedness. They cannot see. We could not see Christ apart from the grace of God. It is not our mistakes that are the biggest problem. It's not even the consequences of our mistakes that are our biggest problem. It is our sin. Every violation of God's holy law, every motive that seeks our own glory and puts on display our own pride, every one of those puts us in a position where a holy God needs to punish those sins. That's a problem. That's a humongous problem. The Bible says that we are not sick. The Bible says that we're not disabled in our souls. It says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2. As we saw a few weeks ago, we are unable to respond to the voice of the preacher, to the voice of God that says, repent and come and believe and cherish Christ. It's not that we just simply refuse. It's that we can't see Him as something that we want. It's not something that we desire. That's the problem. Sin is a much bigger problem than we make of it. It's not just the mistakes we make. It is a power that's over us, that keeps us dead in our trespasses, unresponsive to the message of grace, spiritually blinded so that we cannot see. This is the way the Bible speaks of us. It says that we are people who are incapable of changing the desires of our hearts. Incapable. Our hearts are like a prison. They're a prison of our desires. They're a prison of our affections that are all set on things that will destroy us as we love them. That's what it says. And it says that unless God intervenes, there is no hope for us. That God has to intervene into our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or in John chapter 3, where we see the scripture is very, very clear. In his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said, here's the solution to your problem. You have to be born again. You have to have a new life. It's not enough to just simply change some habits. You need to figure out a way to go back in time and start over. These are things that are necessary for us if we're going to go forward with Christ. Now, what Luke is doing for us in this passage, as he writes out the history of the early church, is he's showing us that God is at work in the conversions of sinners like us. We are looking in the book of Acts at an era of unprecedented revival. Things are happening in the book of Acts that aren't normal to everyday living. In the book of Acts, we see a revival has taken place on the earth, something that's probably never going to be duplicated ever. We find people being changed instantly and people being moved from great darkness into this marvelous light, and they're gathering together in order to put Christ on display in the local church. That's what we're seeing. It is a phenomenal movement of God's Spirit, one that we all ought to be praying for ourselves. But Luke comes to this conversion story, as he will in chapter 9, and as he will in chapter 10, and as he will through the ministry of Paul. And he wants to show us certain things so we can recognize what God is up to, what God is doing. It's like John chapter 3. Or Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says to Nicodemus, he says, you know what? The Holy Spirit works in the lives of sinners like us in a very peculiar way. And he compares it to wind. He said the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can't control the wind, even as you cannot control the Spirit of God. But you can see the effects of the wind when it blows. And so it is like the Holy Spirit's working. You can't control Him, harness Him, or manipulate Him, or control Him. And yet, at the same time, when the Holy Spirit is doing His work, you can see the effects of it. That's what I want you to see. In this particular passage, God is drawing this eunuch to Himself. And I want you to see some of the things that God always uses when He does that. First, it tells us that the angel of the Lord is unleashed. A messenger of God comes to Philip and tells him, this is what I want you to do. And the principle that we learn here is that God is taking the initiative to save sinners. That's very important. And isn't it interesting and providential that this eunuch just happens to be reading one of the most profound passages of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, which spells out so clearly for us that there was a lamb that was slaughtered for the good of all of us. And that's what he's doing. So we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God that are descending together on that same location. It reminds us of what we learn in Romans chapter 10, that without faith, a person's not going to come to Christ. And yet, without the Word of God, there will be no faith. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. This eunuch's heart is beginning to be stirred. He knows of this famous prophecy concerning Messiah. He knows that it has to concern someone. His question is it concern himself or someone else? If it's himself, how? If it's someone else, who? Those are his questions. His heart's being stirred. He's starting to have questions about texts that he's reading. You also notice about this eunuch that his heart is being humbled. He knew that he needed a teacher in order to rightly understand, and he's not at all embarrassed to ask. There's something here that he wants to get a hold of, and this is God's drawing. These are the common characteristics of God drawing the heart of a sinner to himself. I would have to say that it's very rare to find someone who is so interested in the Bible without knowing Christ, and yet here we find it. It's a very unique conversion that we're told of here in this chapter. But unless God humbles the heart at some level, we will never pay attention to the grace of God or the message of the gospel. So his heart is being stirred. The Spirit is there along with the Word. His heart is being stirred. He has questions. He wants to know answers. His heart's being humbled. So he's looking outside of himself in order to get some perspective and some answers as to who is this talking about. This is all the work of God. And then we find also clearly represented in this passage that he responds with faith and joy. That's the end result of this interaction with Philip and this eunuch. He responds with faith that produces joy. Philip then is taken by a miracle. He's taken away to preach the gospel elsewhere, and he leaves the Ethiopian to go back on his way rejoicing in verse 39. So the result of the gospel, rightly held in the heart of this man, is not producing some sort of giddy sentimentality. It's producing real joy. Joy that God has made provision for him to enjoy fellowship with him as his child. Now you've seen here what God is doing in the story. You're seeing what God does in all of our stories. Regardless of our background, this is what God does. God initiates. God draws. God uses his Word and his Spirit. He humbles our hearts. He starts stirring our minds and our imaginations. We begin asking questions, and he leaves us responding in faith and leaving with joy. Those, I would argue, are part of every conversion that we find in the entire New Testament. And it is part of God's grand story of the global expansion of the kingdom that's going on in the book of Acts. Joy is now on its way back to Africa. It has swept through Samaria, and it will soon take some Greeks into Roman by surprise. It is going into the uttermost parts of the world from sea to sea. That's what we're watching. Those are common things. That's what every Christian understands. God did that to me. I remember that. He stirred my heart. I remember that. I wasn't interested that I was. God did that. Being a Christian is not about your understanding of your mind. It's not about your ability to articulate certain theological perspectives or doctrines. Rather, it is about a work of God that takes place in your heart that causes you to awaken to truths that you thought were unexciting. That's what happens. That's common. But there's also some uncommon things that are going on in this. Some uncommon features, that's point two, some uncommon features of this particular conversion, I think, are at least worth noting. In this case, there's several. Let me just try to organize them. First, there's a unique circumstance concerning this man's race. He is an Ethiopian. I think that implied there, this individual has black skin. That's very interesting. That's fascinating, in fact, for the ramifications of the kingdom of heaven, because we understand that the ramifications of the kingdom is that the gospel brings all people together and brings them all into the church on the same level. The door is always in the same place, regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of economics. It makes no difference. And so I think we have a beautiful picture here. The gospel brings in a black man right here in Acts chapter 8. And yet that's not really Luke's point. Luke's point is not that he's black. Luke's point is that he's rich. It's very interesting. He is a man who guards the treasure of Candace. And he is a person of great position, high social status. That's what Luke wants us to see. There's a socioeconomic characteristic here in this person. He's the chief finance officer of the Ethiopian court. It made him directly responsible to Candace, which isn't really a person, it's more like a title. But this is an important guy. So already in Acts 8, the gospel has gone out to the poor in Acts 6. The gospel has gone out to the commoner, Acts 7 and 8. Now, the back side of 8, it's even gone out to a fraud. And now it's going to someone who's quite wealthy and someone who has a position of great influence. He's probably single. He's called a eunuch. Usually, castrated males hold position of honor in positions like dealing daily with queens or harems and all the rest. So probably single. His religion, he is actually a Jew, it appears. And yet it's interesting because in Deuteronomy 23, it tells us that a eunuch can't come into the temple. So he is a frustrated Jew, perhaps. He's come to Judaism by choice. And now he's made a trip all the way from Africa into Jerusalem in order to worship among the Jews, knowing that he's still an outsider. It's a very interesting picture. He's reading Isaiah 53, and he's wondering, what's about this thing? What's going on here? His circumstances, as we've already said, unlike any other conversion recorded in the book of Acts, this guy is actually a seeker. He's reading, and he's asking, who is this about? Now, every one of us have our own story. It's God's story dealing with us. And it all includes all of this background kind of stuff. Some people fought against the gospel for decades. I've talked to you. You didn't want anything to do with the gospel. You didn't want anything to do with Christ's claims on your life. And you fought it. Others of you were just confused about what Christ's claims really were and what Christ has really done. And you spent years and decades in false belief. Others heard the message of the gospel and you jumped at it because it was hopeful to you right then and right there. Others were taught the gospel slowly and steadily in Christian homes. Some never heard the gospel until they were well into adulthood. We come from very different places, and God uses all of our circumstances in order to bring us to that place where He is drawing us to Himself through His Word, by His Spirit, changing hearts, humbling souls, and causing us to see. That's what He's doing. So, the kingdom of heaven does not care about how much money you have. How much education you have. God doesn't call you to Himself based on any of those things that human beings make so much of. He simply sees us, fallen and desperate and lost, and He comes to us. Now I want to apply both of those principles to this business of missional motherhood. The unique circumstances of this story, the fact that a man is reading an Old Testament passage about Jesus, and he doesn't know who it's about, and he's asking questions of clarification of the text. This is unlike anything else. But it is so similar to what takes place in the local church. Children are reading their Bibles and asking questions. It's so similar to what happens inside a Christian's home. Children are exposed to the gospel and exposed to the Bible, and they're asking good questions. That's why I think this has a whole lot to do with mothering. Because what we're seeing here in Philip, he's just simply nurturing faith. He's not so much an evangelist in the sense of, I want to tell you about a guy in Jerusalem. He was a Jewish guy who got crucified. That's not really his doing. What he's doing is he's taking a person who already has some understanding of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who has already made promises through Isaiah 53, and all Philip is doing is nurturing faith. He's bringing him to a better position. He's bringing about something that wasn't already there, but the seed was already planted. He's just watering it and fertilizing it, and he's watching it grow right before his eyes. That's what Philip is doing, and that's why I think it has a lot to do with mothering souls, because mothering is like discipleship in a particularly intimate form. Dave Harvey said that about marriage. I think it couldn't be more right. He said marriage is just like every other relationship. It's just in a particularly concentrated form. Well, mothering is just like discipleship, except it's in a particularly concentrated form. In discipleship relationships, you get to go home and leave the person that you're working with. And as a mother, they stick around. They come into the room at 11 o'clock at night to tell you something that's completely irrelevant to what they're supposed to be doing at that second, which is sleeping. Mothering is a 24-hour-a-day job. There are no real breaks. Philip is nurturing a soul. He's really mothering that soul. It's not motherhood. It's mothering. He's nurturing. He's bringing something about that wasn't there, but the seed was there. He had something to work with. He had a context to work with. They're reading the Bible, asking questions, and all he has to do is come in and say, I know who this is about. This is the point of contact with mothering this morning. It's right here. Being a mother is just like being a disciple. Mothering is just really discipleship in a more intimate and concentrated form. It's a very consistent form of nurturing. A nurturing that takes our discussion far outside of the narrow parameters of giving birth. Now we're speaking to men and women alike. We're speaking to the young. We're speaking to the old. We're speaking to those who have had children, those that want to have children, those that long to have children, those who can't have children. We're speaking to everyone that's here that's a disciple. And we're just simply saying that as a disciple, your primary and principal occupation is to make other disciples for the glory of Christ. And when you're a mother, you have a unique kind of context to do just that thing. But it is essentially, as a Christian mother, it's essentially about discipleship. It's about nurturing. So whether we're talking about children or friendships, mothering takes place when you take a nurturing role in the spiritual development of someone else. When you take a responsibility for their growth, you are mothering them. Now, God wired most women to do that nurturing role a lot better than most men. It doesn't mean anything. It's not a sexist comment in any way. It's just simply true that God designed women to bring this idea of nurturing to the human race. In other words, he gave a world that would be full of men, and he gifted women to bring something unique into that world, nurturing. But as guys, we can watch this and see it, and we can take part in that with other men, with other guys, and with our children. But God, I think, has put nurturing in the hearts of women, and we would do well to honor and cherish it. We want to be clear, as Kevin DeYoung has said, it is still the case, and he says, and I would argue by God's design, it always will be the case, that the most natural way that Christian commitment is spread is through the family. And he challenges to rethink and remember, who told you the gospel first? Who introduced you to the gospel in a believable way? Remember who first taught you the Bible. And for many of us in here, it was in our families. There is a very specific and beautiful role that God has intended for husbands, wives, fathers, and mothers in the role of the family. And I want to affirm that, but I also want to speak outside of it. So without denying any of the opportunities that the families have to make disciples, I don't want to do that. I want to focus our attention on what does the Bible really mean about discipleship? What does it really mean? I think of all the questions that a Christian needs to wrestle with, this is one of the most important. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to disciple someone? What does discipleship actually mean? What does it look like? That's a great question. Because being disciples of Jesus gets to the very core of who you are and what you do. It defines your life. It's not a category of life, it defines your life. If you don't know what discipling means or what a disciple looks like, you'll have great confusion applying the gospel to your life in various ways. Discipleship, in a very short and condensed way, is simply helping someone else to follow Christ. Help someone else to follow Jesus. Help someone else to love Christ. This business of making disciples flows out of a heart that has already committed itself to being one. Disciples are called to follow Christ, and then those same disciples who are following Christ are called upon to help others follow Christ. That's what mothering is. That's what it means to be a Christian mom. And that's what it means to be a discipler. Paul picks up on this business of women and mothers being nurturers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. He says something very interesting there. Speaking to the church about discipleship, he says, I was among you like a nurturing mother. And he gives some characteristics of that mother, or he gives some characteristics of his own behavior towards them when he says that he did so with gentleness because of their immaturity. He was gentle with them as a church because they were immature, as a mother is gentle with her children because they're immature. He says, I interacted with you as a mother as if you were my own child. In other words, I took great pains and great investment in you. I saw you as belonging to myself. And as an apostle to a church, he's saying, this is what mothering looks like. I have a gentle because of your immaturity. I have treated you as if you're my very own. And he says, I've been affectionate towards you and I have been sacrificial in your care. And he says, not only willing to share the gospel, but my very self. That's how Paul thinks of this business of nurturing, this business of mothering. And he recognizes that what women possess as nurturers, we all ought to possess as disciplers. So it's Paul's idea to make the connection between mothering and nurturing, between nurturing and discipleship. These are characteristics of mothering. They're characteristics of nurturing. They're characteristics of discipleship. I want you to get that when you leave here. If you don't get anything else, I want you to get that. That's what we're talking about. Mothering is not being God to your children. Mothering is allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you so that He can use you in order to help someone else follow Jesus. That's what mothering is. It is not the place of God. It is the place of the nurturer. We started our growth groups last year. We said, if you really want to get serious about helping someone grow spiritually, there's at least three things. And we think three essential things. Think three things that have to be present in that relationship if you're going to teach them or help them to grow. If you're going to help someone become a follower of Jesus, you have to expose them to the Word of God in a way that engages their brains. You have to do that. It's not good enough just simply to read the text thoughtlessly or brainlessly. You have to get them in the text. They have to interact personally with the Word of God. You have to interact with them personally, with the Word of God, prayerfully asking the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see. And thirdly, you have to do all both of those things in a context of accountability so that they can't just say, oh, I did it. But you're really working together. You're holding them accountable. Your accountability is praying for them and exposing them to the Word and helping them to make application. And where that relationship around those three things is happening, we just can't imagine how you don't grow. So if you want to help someone follow Jesus, you help someone follow Jesus around at least those three things. There might be a fourth, but I know there's at least three. Unquestionable aspects of discipleship. Teach them the Word. Pray for them. Teach them to pray. And give accountability and structure so that you're actually growing together. This is what Colossians says. Paul says, I proclaim Christ. And I warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the whole goal. I want them to be mature in Christ. I want them to be followers of Jesus. For this, he says, I toil, struggling with all of my energy that powerfully, all his energy that powerfully works within me. It's the Apostle Paul. I am toiling, I'm struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. I am a vessel. I am not God. And that's a beautiful picture of mothering. You are pouring yourself out sacrificially, not only willing to share the gospel, but your very self. You've taken ownership of them, responsibility for them. You care for them. You've connected with them. You are doing all of the things that he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what you're doing as a mother, and this is what you're doing when you're mothering, when you're nurturing, when you're giving accountability to your friends and your coworkers, guys who you're connected with. Ladies who are connected with your growth groups, you're praying, you're reading, you're allowing the Word of God to wash your soul, you're giving accountability, you're speaking into each other's lives. And when you're doing this, you're growing. And you remember when Marty Sweeney was here, our friend from Ohio. We have one friend from Ohio. There's others. No. You're from here now. When Marty was here, he taught us some, I think, some very helpful words. Kind of a way to think about someone's growth around four E's. First, there's the engaging. It's a building of a relationship that's real and trustworthy. And then the next process is evangelism, sharing the gospel with them in a way that's believable. And then as that person grows, they will become more established in the Christian faith. And then lastly, they'll be equipped to engage and evangelize and to establish others. So there's this 4E process that we like. I think is a great way to talk about it. But think about it. Who has a better opportunity for all four of those than a mother? Her children are given to her when they're really little. And she has their entire lifetime to engage and evangelize and to establish and to equip and to watch those things happen. Not only by her efforts, but also by the father's efforts. But it's not Father's Day, it's Mother's Day, so leave him out of it. No one has a better opportunity. This is a picture of discipleship. I want you to see that's what mothering is all about. All right. We're running out of time, so I want to make four applications from this story. Four applications, four principles that we find here that I think has a lot to do with the way you should mother, ladies, but it has a lot to do, guys, with the way we nurture and disciple. First, all we're trying to do in discipleship is move people down that little spectrum. Engaging, evangelism, establishing, and equipping. And your role as a nurturer is to try to move them one step to the right on that spectrum. That's all we're trying to do. We're just trying to ask God to use us to help them to move one step closer to being an equipper, one step closer to maturity, one step closer to trusting Christ, one step closer to loving Him with all their heart. That's all we're doing. Take the pressure of everything else off of yourself. To be a disciple maker is just to be engaged in the process of moving someone one step to the right. That's it. And I think it does take a lot of the pressure off. You're not there in the place of God. You are there in the place of a disciple who is called to make disciples. You're there as a follower of Christ to help others follow Christ. You're there as a lover of Jesus to help people love Jesus. One step closer to that. That's all your goal is. All right. Missional motherhood always begins where the person really is. It never begins where you wish they were. It never begins where you are. It always begins where they are. Always. You can see in this story that Philip came right in to where the eunuch was. Where was he? He was asking questions about prophecy concerning Christ. Well, he didn't say, well, before you get there, let's go back, and I have about 87 lectures I want to give you. He just jumped right in where God had him. Where is he? He's asking questions. About what? About Isaiah 53. Well, don't teach him everything you know about prophecy. Jump right in and say, I'll ask you and answer your question. It's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Let me tell you about him. Missional motherhood always starts where they are. I think that's very, very important. How often do we get frustrated in our discipleship because people aren't where we wish they were? Well, you don't get to set their pace. Sometimes children get stuck at age 4. Little boys sometimes spend 4 years in age 4. I know that because everything they want to know starts with a why. Sometimes they start early. It's dreadful. I remember one time that Billy and his little 4-year-old Billy and his 4-year-old little friend came over and watched me dig a hole. I was putting a fence in. I was digging a corner post. You would not believe how brain dead 4-year-olds are. And they're just like, why? Why here? Why that deep? Why that big? Why that tool? Why this day? I mean, like, Billy, your mother is calling you. And both you boys need to go in there and don't come back out. Why? They get stuck. They want to know why. They want to know all kinds of things. You don't set their pace. God sets their pace. But we're engaged in the process of helping them move one step to the right, which isn't, by the way, going to happen when you always dismiss them to their mother. But I frankly believe they had a better chance of making it through the day if they did. Discipleship always starts where they are, not where you are. One of the great frustrations of standing up before you each Sunday and trying to deliver God's word to you in a way that you interact with and you can own and engage is that I often make the mistake of assuming that everyone understands what I understand, having read this thing all week. That's a problem. Some of you have realized that I do that. You haven't talked to me, but I figured it out. All right, that's always the problem, but it happens relationally too. We start talking to people as if we expect them to know more than they do. All he knows is that the prophecy's there, and all he wants to know is, who's it talking about? That's the only open door he has. And Philip said, that's enough. All right, another principle I think we learn from this passage, I think is also very, very important. And that is that as we interact with other disciples, we realize that we don't maybe know everything that we want to know about the Scriptures, but that does not exclude us. We may not know everything that we want to know about the Scriptures, but what we do know about the Scriptures is that who they point to. I think that's very, very clearly taught to us in this passage. He may not know everything about the passage, but he understands who it's pointing to. And so he makes the best use of his time. He wants to point that person to Christ. He wants to show them who the text is really referring to. And I think there's some very practical things that we can do, moms, and those who are nurturing. I think there's some very practical things that we can do to help our children grow one step to the right. All right? One of them is we've got this listening guide that spells out the sermon in various ways. And we want to make use of this thing. While you're sitting with your kids in the service, We want to provide them with pen and paper. We want to encourage them to use those listening guides if they're at the place where they can actually interact with it. We want to restate important themes to them as they hear them in the sermon. We want to point to verses in their Bible when those things come up. We want to smile and act like this is important and good instead of giving them the stinky eye and say, "Stop bothering me, I'm trying to listen." That's all part of nurturing, mothering. We want to be engaged ourselves. We don't want to be nodding off all the while telling our kids this is important. We don't want to be checking Facebook. They see it. They know. Maybe after the sermon, take their notes and their doodles and talk to them about what they heard. Ask follow-up questions. Make sure that they're making the most of every moment that they have before the Word of God. Help them make personal applications. Pray for them. Pray for their growth. Pray that the gospel would be deeply rooted in their hearts. It is so much easier with the little ones. You have so much more control over them. Almost everything that happens as a child gets older happens late at night. And that is so brutal. I mean, conversations about the Trinity at 11:30 at night. I don't even know what the Trinity is about at 11:30 at night. But with our young teenagers and older teenagers, we want to press in and have conversations. We want to talk about real life. We want them to know that we understand what it's like to be a sinner. We want them to know that we understand what it's like to struggle with the same sin. We want them to know what it's like from our perspective to need the grace of God on a daily basis. That's what parenting teenagers is really all about. We want to talk with them. We want to talk with them honestly, and we want to talk to them when they're willing to talk to us. Thirdly, it encourages missional motherhood, encourages responses to the faith that they receive. Whatever the person that you're nurturing is responding to that looks like God's drawing of them, we want to encourage it. We don't want to put it off. We don't want to minimize it. We want to stand amazed at the work of God. We want to remember what's always common in every conversion. And those things are also common in all their growth. We want to rejoice in that God is at work, that God is stirring the heart. God is humbling the heart. God is causing you to ask good questions. He's causing you to think deeply about things that you've always said you believe. That's what God does. He's filling with you a sense of joy. He's causing you to walk in greater trust. He's causing you to think of Him first instead of yourself first. These are all things that need to be encouraged. The eunuch immediately said, "I believe that. There's a little water. Let me be baptized." And Philip did not say, "We have a 12-week class first." Because the eunuch understood something about the way those kinds of ceremonies work. He understood something about what it means that I think we've almost forgotten. In other places in the world, they still understand. There's a story of a friend of mine who was raised in a fairly strict Jewish family. When he came to Christ, that was no big deal. But when he was baptized, his stuff was on the porch. And I suggest to you that they understand something about baptism that we have totally forgotten. Baptism points to Christ. It is a matter of identifying yourself. Who you are, the very essence of your being, the whole purpose of your life is now found, represented in that baptismal waters. You have put it on. It has washed you over. You are in the water, being completely covered. The ceremony is the picture of your cleansing and your identification. It is a sign that speaks to Him, and it is a seal, the words of Christ. You belong to me. The eunuch understood that. I do not believe that Philip would have baptized him if he thought that the eunuch had to have a certain understanding level first of what baptism means, or a certain commitment level first. It is immediate, just like that. So some of you are saying, "Well, why are you going to start a 6-week course on baptism next week or next month?" And the reason is because we don't get it. I've been in ministry 22 years. If I had a dollar for every person that wanted me to rebaptize them because they're more committed now than they were before, I'd at least buy a new pair of shoes. I wouldn't be wealthy, but I'd have something. Listen, it's common because we don't understand it. We think the more we grow, the more we need to be baptized, and that's not true. The point we're making here is simply this. When you see a child responding in faith, don't squash that. It's always a great question of when is a child ready to be baptized. Well, when they can answer the questions and articulate it in a way that's good for their age and maturity, when they're living a life that looks like faith at 6 and 7 years old, not faith at 20, faith at 6 and 7, we need to consider them for baptism. Why withhold that? The eunuch says, "I believe." And Philip didn't say, not so fast. Missional motherhood takes what they get, what they see, what's happening before their eyes. They say, God draws the heart, and God's drawing this heart. All right, last principle. Missional motherhood never forgets that regardless of what stage you're in, the hope for your work is not your gifts. It is not your wisdom. It's not your consistency. It's not your discipline. But it is always in the grace of God and the powerful working of the Spirit. Don't forget what we looked at first. Nurturing begins with God's activity, not with yours. It rests on God's activity, not yours. He's the one who draws. He's the one who awakens. He's the one who makes new. To Him is the one that we pray. It's Him that we proclaim, and it's Him that we trust. Mother's Day is quickly becoming a day that many people dread. Many women dread. They dread because of their guilt. They dread because they have ambitions that, by God's providence, He hasn't chosen to allow them to have children. But it has become a day that people, women, stay away from church. I feel guilty over past experiences. Feel guilty over the present spiritual condition of their children. And I think it's a good reminder that the gospel is first for you before it is for them. The gospel says to you ladies, come unto me. All of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. The gospel does not say, you better be a perfect mother or your kids don't have a chance. The gospel doesn't put that kind of guilt upon you. It removes it. It's a fascinating thing about the glorious nature of the gospel and all of its different facets. Let me just point out three here. First and foremost, if you're one of those women that would love to have children, but you're just not in that place, God has, for whatever reason, chosen not to allow that to happen. Listen carefully. The gospel says to you, your identity is not in your ability to birth children. Your identity is found in the gospel. He loves you. You are His, first and foremost. And if you're struggling with understanding His wisdom, I understand the struggle, but I also exhort you, trust His wisdom. Secondly, you might be one of those that say, look at how great we've done with our kids. And for them, the gospel says, be humble and understand that what is by the grace of God. And then there's that group that have put themselves under a load of guilt. And the gospel says there is always hope because God is always at work. And He will use your prayers and He will use your activities and He will use your ministry to help one person move one step to the right. He is not counting on you to do something that He is not already doing. He has called upon you moms to help move those children one step to the right. That's it. The gospel doesn't beat you the way you beat yourself. The gospel is glorious in all of its ways. And on Mother's Day, we have to remember, that it's gospel, we are gospel first. And it's good news for you. Very good news for you. You are what you are by grace. There's only one perfect nurturer. You're not Him. And you're not Him by the grace of God. Let's stand and put our hope in Him. Pray together. Ladies, the hope of your children ought to be the hope of your own heart. It's in the powerful working of God's Spirit in your life. You never stop on the four E's spectrum. You're always engaging, always evangelizing, always establishing, and always equipping. That's where you're at. You're just moving them one step to the right. If you have boys, you're raising knuckleheads. If you have girls, you are so deep in drama. And you are just a sinner saved by grace. But He is a great God who does great things even after you've given up hope. Father, thank you for the gospel. Jesus Christ has taken my place. Jesus Christ has been my righteousness. And Jesus Christ is the hope of my children. Father, I pray for all the mothers who are here, every woman that's here. I pray that you give grace upon grace to them. I pray that you would encourage their hearts. And wherever they are, you would establish them in your love and your grace. I pray that you give encouragement to those that are very discouraged with their children and very discouraged with themselves. I pray you give them grace and help them to see that it ain't over. Father, for all of us, I pray that you help us to see that we can work and do all that we know to do, and yet in the end, all of our parenting efforts are still just an appeal for grace. Father, I pray for those whose hearts are broken and wounded and distraught. I pray for them that you'd give them hope. For all of us who are nurturing, give us patience. Help us to be opportunists. Help us to live out the gospel well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.